Let's just go to the Lord and just thank Him for His goodness and His mercy and His grace. Father, we do love You so much. We thank You. Lord, You're more than good to us, Lord. You're beyond anything we can measure in human concept regarding the greatness of who You are. But Lord, from the depths of our heart, we come and we just say thank You. We come tonight, Lord, we just put ourselves before You and we just submit ourselves to You. And we ask, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts, allow Your Word to penetrate our hearts, and we come eager to hear what You have to say tonight. We thank You for our fellowship. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to come together and fellowship one with another and break bread together. And now, Lord, we thank You that You give us this opportunity to have Your Word as our bread of life, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Let us go away closer to You than we came. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We do study here at Calvary Chapel River Oaks, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So on Wednesdays, which we only meet the second and fourth Wednesday, so make sure you put that in your calendars. We don't meet every Wednesday here. But the second and fourth. And then on Sundays, we're going through Genesis. So we'd love to have you come and join us there. Now, also, you can go online to our website, and you can find all the previous messages, so you can catch up anywhere you want to listen to anything that we've done before. You can get a hold of that and listen. But we're in 2 Samuel on our Wednesday studies. We've already covered 1 Samuel. And so tonight is going to be kind of an interesting story, because as we've seen with David, David was a man after God's own heart. David was anointed as a young man, really a boy, to become the king of Israel when Saul rebelled and continued to rebel against God's word and continued to not follow what God said to do. Saul was anointed king because the people wanted a king. And Saul looked the part. He was tall. He was handsome. The people loved him at first. Everything was great. But Saul's outward appearance couldn't carry what God wanted to put upon him. And that's the heart, the attitude of the heart. Saul's attitude was never right before God. But David's heart was pure before God. So Samuel anointed him. And about 14 to 16 years later is when he first was instituted as king over Judah. And then about 7 years after that, he was now king of Israel and Judah. And we've seen a lot of his storyline. Again, I encourage you to go back and listen to the other stories. But tonight, we're entering into a dark chapter of David's life. And it's a chapter that I'm sure David, in his heart, would have wished he had never had written about him. Because sin is ugly. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. If you're born into this world, you're born into sin. And because you're born into sin, that is going to be knocking at your door constantly. Remember what God told Cain, you know, when Cain was angry in his heart because God did not accept his offering. He became angry and his countenance fell. And God spoke to him and said, "Why are you angry? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted?" But he said, "Sin is knocking at your door and it desires to have you. But you must rule over it." And so now we see David. We see the anointing. We see the struggles of his life. How Saul was after him. How he wanted him destroyed. How he was trying to kill him all these years. Then he became king. He's now in position. And now sin is knocking at his door. And we're going to see what happens here. Let's begin in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." Now, we see in the very beginning of that verse, it said it's the time of year when kings go out to battle. It was tradition and it was the normal thing that when Israel would go into battle, the king would go. He wouldn't hold back. But he didn't go. What we find here is something that we mentioned in the last couple of studies. David has found himself in a comfortable place. He's got God's anointing. He's got God's blessing. He has the fulfillment of the prophecy that Samuel spoke over him, that he would be king of Israel. He's at a blessed place. God has blessed him tremendously. He's firmly established as the king of Israel and Judah. And God has given him victory over all of his enemies, and all seems to be well. And this is a good place to be. It's a good place to see how God has spoken the word, and then he brings that word to pass. It's a good thing. It's a good place. But it can also become a dangerous place. Because what happens, and this is how the human mind works, is that we get wrapped up into what's going on around us more than we get focused upon the one who's brought us either to where we are or through where we've come. And what happens is we become over-content. The Bible says to be content is a good thing, to be content with what God's given you. But if you just get focused on what God's given you, then all of a sudden you become complacent. And there's a difference between being content and being complacent. Complacency brings idleness because you're just kicking back. You're looking at all the things God's done, and you're looking at all the things God's done, and you're taking your eyes off of God. And this is what happened with David. He began to see, there was an idleness going on in his mind, and in that idleness, his mind began to wander. And isn't that the way it works for all of us? You know, we long for that time of rest. Don't get me wrong. I mean, there is absolutely nothing better than to spend a restful day. I took one last Saturday. My wife and I spent the day together. We just had a good time. It was a relaxing and restful day. But we were still doing things. You can rest while you're doing things. But what happens is if you're not careful, you just kick back too much. And you find your mind just, well, wondering about this and wondering about that, and wondering about this, and wondering about that. And as that happens, the enemy then has the opportunity to speak into your ear, and you're starting to listen to things that you normally wouldn't listen to because your focus is on something that God is working in you. He's doing something. Your focus is on Him. But when you become idle, all of a sudden, thoughts come into your mind. You begin to entertain those thoughts. It begins to wander. And when that happens, it leads to temptation. Now, David no longer senses his dependency upon God. He's restless. He's kind of just there. Everything's kind of done. He doesn't go where he's supposed to be in battle. He hangs back. Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks." Well, David's house is leaking. His spiritual house is becoming weak because he's not focusing on what he's supposed to be focusing on. And spiritually, what this translates to us is our relationship with the Lord suffers when we're not walking with the Lord. When we're not in relationship day in and day out. When we're not taking the time to spend with Him. Even when we don't necessarily feel like it. See, and there's the challenge. We as humans like to go by our feelings. And if we don't feel good and we don't feel like doing something, we come up with ways to talk ourselves out of it. You know, I've talked to you many times about how I enjoy running. I'm not able to do it like I did. You know, last year took it out of me. But when I do run, I find very easily a way to talk myself out of doing it. Starting's the hardest part. Until you start, then finishing is the hardest part. But the truth of the matter is that your mind tells you, comes up with reasons why you can't do this and why you don't want to do that. And you become complacent and you become idle. And we find ourselves with a spiritually weak house. And see, the Scripture tells us that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are His house. We are His church. So we come and we gather in a building, but this building is just a building. You brought the church with you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are the church. And so you come and you hear the word and you worship here, but the building is just a building here. But again, our flesh will get the upper hand when we take our eyes off the Lord. And because things have been going well, we think we're stronger than we really are. we begin to start thinking, well, I can handle temptation. I can deal with this. I don't have to worry about that. I've beat that. I defeated that a year ago. I don't have that struggle anymore. See what I'm going, where I'm saying with this? The mind starts saying, me, 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 what I can do in my own strength. And in that place of idleness, we begin to believe those things. And then temptation comes. And that's where we find David here. When he should have been out at battle with Joab and all the soldiers, he's restless and he can't sleep. He's tossing and turning in his bed. And we go to verse 2. It says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." So in his restlessness, he can't sleep, he goes up to the roof to walk around. Maybe he's up there to just get a breath of fresh air. Maybe he's just trying to stretch a little bit, kind of work out maybe some of the, just to move around a little bit before he goes to bed. Maybe he's looking at the evening sky. We don't know why he went. The Bible doesn't tell us his reasoning for getting up to go. But as we said earlier, he shouldn't have been home to begin with. And had he not been home, he wouldn't have been on the roof. And when he was on the roof, he wouldn't have observed what he observed. And as he looks around, there's this woman bathing, and she's in plain view. And we've already discovered that David has a problem with women. We've seen this in our previous studies. David took on wives, more than one, more than two. We don't know exactly how many overall he had. The Bible tells us about Solomon, but it doesn't tell us about David. All it said was is that he accumulated more wives. He took more wives, more concubines for himself. And this was earlier on. And we said earlier on that this was going to come to a point where it's going to haunt him. And it's beginning now. See, a lot of people look at this story and say, well, this was just a one-time thing David struggled with. But I don't believe that's true. I believe that it reveals David's part of David's fleshly character by the fact he was not content with the wife that he had. He wanted another wife, then another wife, then another woman. And it appears, based on what we read in Scripture, that David would see and then he would obtain. What he sees with his eyes, what he sees in his heart, he lusts after. So David had this issue with women. And he's now accumulated many wives and concubines. He should have turned away. He should have immediately have turned, gone back in, went downstairs, told his gatekeeper, whatever, open the gate, I'm going to battle. But he went to another battle. He went into a fleshly battle. And he didn't go in with the strength of God, because he was in a fleshly mindset. Temptation itself is not sin. And this is something that we need to really look at. Jesus was tempted. The Scriptures tell us in Matthew 4:1 that Jesus, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now that's something a lot of people don't put into context. A lot of people say, well, the devil tempted Jesus. Yes, he did. But the Holy Spirit led Jesus to be tempted. Why? Because the Scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted in all manners just as we were and are. Jesus faced and went through the same temptations we do. The difference is Jesus was sinless. The temptation never turned to sin. And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So we can't stand before God and say, "Oh God, it was too much for me." You have to just understand that. God said, "I know it was too much for you. That's why Jesus came to begin with." That's who Jesus is. He took that upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. But the problem is that we're not looking at Jesus when we're in the middle of that fleshly desire. The flesh wants what it wants. It wants it when it wants it, how it wants it, where it wants it, and it's going to demand it. And the hardest part of being a Christian is being able to come to the point where we can honestly say, "Lord, your will be done, not mine, because mine is to get me in trouble. Mine's going to take me down the wrong road, according to what Jesus tells us in His Word. But David could have and should have quietly and quickly left, but instead he gazed upon her. That's the first problem with temptation. It's one thing to see it and be tempted and turn away. It's another to see it and then focus upon it. That's the next step. Once you focus upon it, you entertain it, all of a sudden, it's really rolling in your mind. Now, ladies, I want to speak to you just a moment, because in case you don't know, men are visual. Men are visual creatures. And what they see is very hard to get out of their head. And so it's important that we have to be sure that as godly women, we need to make sure that you're careful of how you dress and how you're seen when you go into public. Because it is a challenge. We talked about this a while back, and I'm not going to speak bad about a church, but this one church has what they have, flag waving, and they have dancing, girls that dance in a dance group. And I think that's wonderful. It's a wonderful worship and form of worship, but it's not necessarily appropriate to have them in the front of the church on Sunday morning dancing, because some of the moves can be very seductive, and it's not appropriate because men are visual, and they don't need to have any destructive mechanism that's planted in the mind. Believe me, they got enough on their own. And so we have to be careful. So I just encourage the ladies here today, and for you to encourage other ladies that you might know, to just encourage them, look, you know, we don't want to draw attention to yourself. You don't want to go out, you know, looking all ugly. That's not what I'm saying. You know, not that any of you ladies could do that. But we don't want to overdo and emphasize in areas we shouldn't be emphasizing. Because it's not good for a Christian woman to put herself in that position, because what she's doing is she's bringing temptation to others, and she may not even be aware of it. It may just be because this is the dress of the day. This is the fad. This is what they're selling. Well, go to yard sales and sell what they used to sell then. Because, you know, you get it cheaper and it still looks good. But it's just something to bring here. There's a temptation on every corner, in every advertisement, every TV show, in every corner, wherever it is, nonstop, there's something that's going to catch the eye. And we have to make sure, men are speaking to you, we have to make sure that we're not contributing to that by focusing on things that we're not supposed to be focusing on, and the women to be making sure that they're not underdressing or overemphasizing when they go out. Now, we don't know exactly what the layout was regarding this view of Bathsheba. We don't know whether she was actually out in the wide open or just in a bath area with the window open. I mean, you have to consider that it was high up because David was up on the rooftop. So it could possibly be that she really thought she was private because it was high enough up and there shouldn't have been anybody else up there to begin with. But obviously that wasn't the case. So there's curtains for a reason. Use them. Bathsheba could have been in that place where she didn't think she was able to be seen, but it does appear that she was somewhat out in the open or bathing by a window. And whatever the case is, David looked, and instead of leaving, he began to lust in his heart after her. Verses 3 through 4. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So David now is processing this temptation. He's pondering. He's not turning away. And he takes the next step towards sin. He wants to know who it is. He starts inquiring about her. Who is this woman? And he finds out that she's the daughter of Eliam, and married to Uriah. Now, Eliam and Uriah are both listed as some of David's mighty men. These are men that David knew. These are men that David trusted in battle. These are men that he should have at that moment said, I can't sin against them. I can't sin against them. These are my friends. I trust these people. But instead, He was already so focused upon what he wanted in his flesh that he put all that aside. He turned his back on those relationships. In 2 Samuel 23, 34 through 38, it tells us that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezri the Carmelite, Perai the Arbite, Ilgal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelak the Ammonite, Naatari the Betharite, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. There were 37 of these mighty men that were listed here. And both Uriah and Eliam are listed here. And these men stood out in the ranks of David's army. If they're mentioned in this group, they're mentioned because they were valiant men. They were honorable men. They were men who served David without question. And they stood out. But knowing this, David still followed his flesh and deliberately sinned. Sinned against the Lord. Sinned against these men. Not caring at all for those closest to him. And instead of putting others in front of himself, he took advantage of the fact that her husband and her father were off at war. Instead of seeing this as an issue of I can't do this, the fleshly mindset of a godly man, mind you, says, they're both out. Here's an opportunity. Instead of putting others in front of himself, he took the advantage of this fact and put his own flesh above all things at this point, not thinking that he would get caught. And that's the other thing about sin. Your mind will go through the entire thing from start to finish. And in that whole time, you're calculating, how can I make sure that I don't get caught? Okay, this is how it works. And you go through this whole thing. He had it all planned out. At this point, the men are away. Everything should be fine. We'll do this. I'll send her back and it'll all be over and done with. Now, looking at Bathsheba for just a moment, there are many who believe that she was completely innocent and that David forced himself upon her. And I'm not saying that that didn't happen. We don't know for sure. He was the king after all, and pretty much he would get and do whatever he wanted to do. And there weren't many people that could say anything about it. So it's very possible that this is the case. What could she do to resist him? But Scripture doesn't give us enough to come to that conclusion. And from reading what is here, she appears to be a willing participant. Because when he sent servants, she came. He lay with her, and she left. There was nothing said that there was any resistance. There was nothing said that she protested. And again, we don't know. But we do know in other situations where this type of thing is mentioned, the details are given regarding the individuals. Chapter 13, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll read of Ammon and Tamar. And we'll read about what happened there. It's very clear there that Tamar was raped by Ammon. There's no mention here that Bathsheba was reluctant, but in the other stories, the woman was very reluctant in pleading for this not to happen. Now, personally, I believe that she probably was willing, and I'm not sure, but it's also possible that she placed herself in that position to be seen by the king. I don't know. All we can do is speculate on these things, and I don't want to be one who speculates too much on one side or the other, because really we just don't know, and we don't want to draw a hard line on that. But whatever the case, the event took place. Now notice in verse 4, we read that she was cleansed from her iniquity. In other words, she had finished her monthly cycle, during which time women were considered unclean. In the law of Moses, Leviticus 15:19, it says, if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body's blood, she should be set apart for 7 days. Okay, this is how it was done according to their law. So why would they mention that here? Well, I believe it's mentioned here because it shows us that Bathsheba was not pregnant before she lay with David. It gives us confirmation that when she became pregnant, there was no doubt whose child it was. And that's important to the story because we need to understand that. Now, verse 5 says, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Uh-oh. My plans kind of go off rail a little bit here. You know, this is not supposed to happen. What's going on here? David's plan his secret is falling apart. Bathsheba now is pregnant. And Uriah would know that it wasn't his child. Now, at any time here, David could do the honorable thing. He can confess his sin and deal with the consequences. But he wanted to hide it. He was so intent on hiding it that he furthered the plot. But Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." This was not a high point in David's life. It was evil. But God will bring it forth, every hidden thing, and we'll see that it does happen that way. Daniel 2:22 says, "He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in darkness, and the light dwells with him." In other words, God exposes the light. And there's a worship song that says that darkness flees when the light comes, because they can't coexist. When the light comes, the darkness has to flee. And Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." David knew this. David knew this. Because David walked with God. He had a relationship with God. He was so intent on following and honoring God's plan that he refused to kill Saul when he had the chance two different times. He could have killed his major enemy, the one that was out to kill him. He could have done it any time, but he was more honorable. Even Saul came to him and said, "You're much more honorable than I am. I know what you could have done, and you didn't do it." It didn't bring Saul to repentance. It brought him to remorse, which we've seen. Remorse and repentance are two different things. But what we see here is that David has now crossed so far into his flesh that he's not willing to see that relationship with God as important as it is. It's all about, I want it, I got it, now I'm in trouble, how am I going to hide it? And that's where he had come to this particular point. The truth is that once we begin a lie, we have to continue that lie, and we have to continue to come up with other lies in order to balance out, to cover it up any way possible. Now, David now comes up with a foolproof plan to fix his sin problem. Verses 6 through 13. "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him," now this is Bathsheba's husband, just to make sure that you're following on track here. "When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered." As if David really was concerned about that at that particular time. He had a plan to bring Uriah there. It had nothing to do with the battle going on. "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the king's servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house." He refused to go home. Now that didn't go as planned. Here David is. All he's trying to do, if he sends Uriah home, he's been at battle all this time. He will lay with his wife. Then they can say that it's his child. That's the plan. All you got to do is go home. But Uriah wouldn't do it. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your own house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." What an honorable man. Putting everybody else above his own desire. Unlike where David's at this particular point. So, not going to plan. We'll go to plan B of plan B. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Uh-oh again. Now this plan B, C, D, none of it's working. This guy's, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. David's foolproof plan doesn't work. Uriah is an honorable man and he has integrity. And he's going to stick with that integrity. David assumes that being a man and being away from home in battle, Uriah would give in to his fleshly desires, just as David gave in to his fleshly desires, and for him to go be with his wife. But Uriah put his fellow soldiers first. He put Israel first. He put the Ark of God first. He was an honorable man. And clearly at this time in David's life, he's fallen far from his integrity. But Uriah is holding fast to his. So again, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to confess. To just say, Uriah, I'm guilty. This is what happened. But he didn't do it. First, adultery. Second, he tried to cover up this sin by manipulating Uriah to go lay with his wife. Clearly, David now in a quandary. He fell into sin in his flesh. He's trying to fix his sin in his flesh. It will not work. You cannot fix sin with flesh because flesh is sin. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We can't manipulate the situation to cover our sin. God gave away Jesus Christ. He came. He took our sin upon Himself, went to the cross, died, bearing our sin and casting as far as the east is from the west when we're in relationship with Him. But when you're falling into sin, sin will keep you there until you're willing to come to the Lord and say, only you, oh God, can deal with this situation. David's the king of Israel. He knows that according to the law, he should be put to death along with Bathsheba. That's what the law was. Any man caught with a woman that was not his wife, or with the wife of another man, should I say, they were to be put to death. They should have been stoned. But rather than coming clean and confessing, he now decides to take one more final action to prevent his sin from being exposed. Verses 14 through 24. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. What's happened to David? Man after God's own heart. He went from lust in his heart to adultery to murder. How he can fall so far to now plot the assassination of an innocent man, a man of integrity, a man who faithfully served David without question. And not only does he plan to have him killed, he sends the order by his own hand. The man is carrying his death warrant back. After he showed David honor, after he had integrity, David writes a letter. This man that delivers this letter, send him up in the heat of battle and have him killed. What a place we find David in. This is such an evil plot. All to cover up sin. All to cover up sin. And what this tells us is that no matter who you are, no matter what your calling, no matter what your position in the church or in your relationship with God, we all deal with sin. David was just a man. And remember in our study last week when we were reading about Noah, the Bible said Noah is just a man. But he was righteous in his ways and he walked with God. David, too, walked with God, but David was just a man. And this is why it's so important for Christians today not to put men up on a pedestal. We are not to idolize men or women of God. We're not to say, oh, wow, they're so righteous. Wow, I wished I had their righteousness. I wished I had their faith. I wished I had this. You don't know what's going on in their minds. You don't know what goes on behind closed doors. You don't know what these people might be struggling with. And the point and the matter is that once you elevate someone to a place, you're positioning yourself for being wounded because they cannot hold that place. God will not allow them to hold that place. Why? Because God is the only one who deserves that place. He's the only holy God. He's the only one righteous. Jesus Himself is the only one who conquered sin. No one else has. So no matter who it is, if we put them on a pedestal, they will either trip themselves and fall off, or someone will push them off or pull them off because it's not where they're supposed to be to begin with. Jesus, again, is the only one who is without sin. He and He alone is worthy of this place of praise and honor. And Psalm 118, 8 through 9 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So we see Uriah. He takes his death warrant to Joab. And Joab, without question, follows David's instructions. This is how much trust David has with Joab and how much, you know, Joab will do whatever he's told. He takes the letter. Uriah is standing in front of him. He takes this. Kill the man standing in front of you, basically, is what it says. Okay, everybody line up. Everybody go here. Uriah, I want you over here with these guys. Puts him right where the heat of battle is. Uriah is now killed. And then Joab sends a messenger back with a very detailed instructions on what to say to David. And basically he's saying, you know, David may show like he's mad about all this, but tell him that Uriah the Hittite is dead, because that's the whole purpose of this whole thing to begin with. He knew what he was doing. Now Joab has now become an accomplice to David's sin. And isn't that the way sin works? Joab is now also guilty of association of murder. And remember what we studied recently in Genesis. Our sin doesn't just affect ourselves. Our sin always affects those around us. David has spun a web of adultery, deceit, and murder, and he's brought others into it. It's no longer just his sin. So far, there are 6 people involved in this mess up to this point. We've got David. We've got Bathsheba. We've got Uriah. You've got Joab. You've got the messenger. And you've got the unborn child. Every one of these individuals are suffering or will suffer at different levels because of David's sin. And we're going to see that it's not just those. When we get into chapter 12, you're going to see how many other people are affected by this sin. It's going to affect David the rest of his life. It's going to affect his family the rest of his life. Verses 25 through 27. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your heart, your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Up to this point, David is now wiping the sweat off his brow and saying, "Whew, well, I dodged a big one on that one. Now I've got her. She's my wife. The baby come a little early. Nobody will know the difference. It'll all be fine." He's covered his sin. And at this point, he believes that all of his conniving and all of his manipulation are paying off. His sin is kept secret. And he's kept secret from everyone outside of he and Bathsheba at this point, and maybe Joab, because we don't know how much he was told of the whole thing, but at this point, they're the only ones that really know. And as far as David's concerned, nobody will ever find out. He covered it. He did it. He took that breath and sighed, "Okay, now we can move on." Now, we don't know, but it doesn't appear that Bathsheba was aware of David's murderous plot. He probably never told her. We don't know. But I don't think that she probably knew about the plot toward her husband. David, however, has forgotten that God sees all things. God knows all things. And his sin is not hidden at all. And God is displeased. But I want us to look at something. I want to look at our lives today. I want us to come to the point to where we become honest with ourselves and honest with God. And we come to the mirror, God's mirror. And we stand in front of that mirror. And we say, "God, what do you see?" And if he sees more of ourselves than he sees Jesus in us, then there's a problem. And that's where David came to. Instead of going to the mirror of God and spending that time on his knees, in relationship with the living God, he turned his back, and all that was seen was David's flesh. And it took its toll. And it will take its toll on every believer, and has taken its toll on every believer who struggled in sin from the time that sin happened, all the way back to Adam and Eve. The truth of the matter is that we have to be careful, and I'm going to cover this again pretty much in detail on Sunday, but as believers, we have to be careful not only to put people on a pedestal, but we have to be careful to how do we respond to them when they've fallen. Because so many times we come to our own conclusions and we put ourselves in the place of God and we say, "Well, they don't deserve XYZ. They don't deserve this. I mean, look what they did." Yeah, look at it. It's ugly, isn't it? Go look in the mirror. See, God sees all sin on the same playing field, on the same level. Men tend to elevate and stagger them. "Oh, well, this person just told a little lie. This person committed murder. This person did this. This person did that." And we compare, and in our fleshly concept of life, we tend to say, "Well, this person doesn't deserve this. Who are they to be this? They can't do that anymore." And we bring this judgment upon people when they've fallen. Now we're going to see what happens with David when we get into chapter 12. And we're going to see how he suffers because of what he did. There are always consequences. So important that we understand this. No matter if you think you got away with something, there's always consequences. They will follow you. Even when we repent, there are still sometimes consequences that God doesn't remove. Because sin affects those around us. And all of us know what I know you all know what I'm talking about. We've all had relationships that have suffered because of sin in our lives, and we've suffered because of sin in other people's lives. We live in a broken, fallen world. But the encouraging thing here, and this is what I want to leave you with tonight as we wrap up. The encouraging thing is God always looks at the heart. And no matter how ugly the sin is, when it's recognized for what it is, and when it's repented from what it is, God's grace covers and you're forgiven. And that's so important. This is about the ugliest thing that you can find in Scripture regarding a man of God that's happened. But see, we'll see how he suffers, but we'll also see that he doesn't suffer what the law called down on him. The law says he should be killed. God didn't bring that upon him. There's other things that will happen. We will see that in chapter 12. But we also look at Moses. Moses, the man of God, was kept from entering the promised land because of sin in his heart. What was his sin? He was angry at the Israelites because they were complaining about not having water. And God had given him instructions one time to hit the rock and water would come out. But then he tells him, go and speak to the rock. But what did Moses do? He came angry at God's people and said, because you demand water, we'll give you water. Whop! And he hits that rock. And God says, because you've done this in my sight, you will not see the promised land. You can see it, but you can't enter it. David's sin seemed a lot bigger, didn't it? Moses suffered consequences for his sin, and all it was speaking in anger and having pride in his heart, because if you notice what he said, we will give you water. No, we don't give him nothing. God will give you the water. So that's how sin works. It affects every person with different ways, whatever their struggles are, wherever they are in life. But the truth of the matter is that God sees all sin the same. Don't think that your sin is lesser than somebody else's just because the consequences or the punishment for some sins in the human realm are more intense. God sees the attitude of the heart. And this is what he told Samuel when he anointed David. Remember? And we talked about this Sunday. I don't want to be too repetitive, but you know, go back and listen to that message too. But all of Jesse's sons were paraded before Samuel. They were all stronger, they were older, bigger, more healthy, handsome, and God passed over every one of them. And then they brought David in, this little kid, the run of the litter, if you will, guarding sheep. And God said, "This is the one." And what did he tell Samuel? He said, man looks at the appearance on the outside, but I look at the heart. David had a heart for God. David took his eyes off of God and fell into a horrible situation. But the wonderful thing is that God's grace is bigger than our sin. And his grace keeps giving, but we have to be repentant. And we're going to see this when we get into the next chapter. Repentance is so required. It's not just something that we talk about. It's not just something that we passively say, oh, well, Lord, forgive me for that, and you move on. It's a sincere pleading with the Lord, laying before the Lord, saying, God, I see my sin. I recognize my sin. And I know what it's done, and I know how ugly it is. Lord, I give this to you because only you and your grace can get me past this. And then God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's who God is. That's who he longs to be. So I want to encourage you, you know, no matter where you are in your faith, no matter where you are in your relationship, and if you don't know Jesus, believe me, he's knocking. He's knocking. All you got to do is say, here I am, Lord. I'm here. I'm opening the door. And I'm not just opening the door in my mind, I'm opening the door in my heart. Come in, fill me with your Spirit, change my heart, change my mind, create in me a clean heart, O God. And this is something interesting too, because we're going to probably touch on this in our next study. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. Go read that psalm. His heart was humble before the Lord. he prayed before the Lord. And he prayed that God would create in him a new heart, a clean heart, a pure heart. Because he knew what he had done was from a wicked heart and a wicked flesh. But we're no better. But we have Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
We have Jesus. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that your love, Lord, for us was greater than our sin and rebellion. And we ask in Jesus' name right now, Lord, if there's anyone here this evening that's been carrying a burden of sin that they want to let go, Lord. Maybe they've even prayed and asked for forgiveness, but they still feel condemned or in guilt. Lord, conviction brings repentance. Guilt brings condemnation. And I pray right now that you would just touch the hearts of those that may be walking in a place of a lie, that maybe the enemy's told them, oh, you can't be forgiven for that. That's too big. Lord, we know that according to your word, that's not true. We know according to what we just read tonight that it can't be true because you still use David mightily after this. So God, we ask in Jesus' name that you bring truth to our hearts regarding our sin. Let us stand before you and let us see in the mirror and let us and let you see more of Jesus and not of ourselves. And if you don't know Jesus, he's knocking on the door of your heart and he's saying, here I am. I love you as you are, but I want to change you to be more like me. And Father, we thank you. We love you so much. We thank you for your promise of your word. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. And we ask in Jesus' name that you will just pour out your spirit upon your people and let us go and ponder these scriptures, ponder this teaching, and let us submit ourselves unto you. And we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen.